We're thankful for the presence of all who are here this morning, and it is a beautiful Lord's Day. I didn't ever think that I would say that it's good that we have such cool weather when it's going to be 95 degrees today, but the fact that it's 10 degrees less than it has been for about 2 weeks is actually a good thing. I noticed yesterday, even though it got up to the mid-90s, it sure seems a lot cooler than it has been recently. We're thankful for that. The fact that there's been a little bit of a break in the oppressively hot weather. We're grateful for the fact that you're here and that you have an interest in spiritual things. And I trust that the time that we have spent up to this time in worship to God has been beneficial. We're very appreciative of the prayers that have been offered, the opportunity to commune with God around His table, the songs and the song leading. We appreciate very much the fact that we have had this opportunity. It is my hope and prayer that what we have to talk about this morning will be likewise beneficial to you. I'm going to be talking this morning about the subject of faith, and I think it's a good place to start by going to Hebrews chapter 11 and making note of verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Sorry, I didn't have my microphone on for the first few seconds. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 gives us a definition of what we might refer to as true faith. He starts out, first of all, the Hebrew writer, by telling us that without faith it is impossible to please God. We must have faith in order to be acceptable to God. You'll notice the nature of that faith, that he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So he must believe, first of all, that he is, and then secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we're going to begin by making note of the proper definition of faith. And make note of the fact that properly a definition of faith is not merely an intellectual assent to a truth. At least not as the Bible defines it. In other words, there are many individuals who will accept that there is a God or that God exists. In fact, it is very popular today for individuals to accept that as a given. Even to the point now to where there are many who are, or at one time perhaps were, because they were adherents to the theory of evolution or some type of a secular philosophy, who denied that God exists, who are now accepting that there indeed is the existence of some divine designer, some first cause of the universe. And yet, despite the fact that they will accept that there was something that made us and made this universe or this world, nevertheless, do not diligently seek after him. I don't know if you've seen this. I don't see how you could avoid it if you watch any television at all, but it's not an uncommon thing, especially among those who are entertainers, those who get their face in front of the camera most often, to say that they are spiritual people. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say, you know, I'm not a religious person, but I am a spiritual person. I've always wondered what in the world that's supposed to mean, that you can be spiritual without being religious. But in fact, they define it for themselves. They talk about how they have a deep faith and deep belief in God, but that they're not really big on going to church, not really big on worship, not really big on organized religion. And in fact, I think that what they are doing is defining themselves in accord with what Hebrews chapter 11 says. They believe that he is, but they are by no means diligent seekers after him. And what we must understand, that there are two aspects to what is true faith. It's not simply, or it is simply not enough to believe that God is. You may remember the text from James chapter 2 and verse 19, where James in his discussion, and in fact we're going to spend some time in James the second chapter a little bit later on in the lesson, but James in his conversation that he has, this a virtual conversation that he had as he erects the arguments that some make with regard to faith, he points out that you as a man, if you believe that there is a God, there is one God, you do well. That's a good thing. But he makes note of the fact that the devils or the demons believe also that there is one God. And the demons tremble. But his point is that that's not sufficient. That is not enough. Just to believe that God exists put you on the same par, the same level, as the devil himself, because the devil certainly believes that God exists. The devil, in fact, knows that God exists. But there is a second point that we want to make that is indicated from Hebrews 11 and verse 6, and that is that we must also believe that God rewards those who seek after Him. And there is a reason for that, because that knowledge, that understanding, that recognition that God indeed rewards the diligent seeker will lead us to be one of those, to be one who is seeking diligently after God. The only way that we can obtain that eternal reward, the only way that we can have true faith, or what we might redefine or rephrase as faith which saves, is to have that understanding, that recognition that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. And that, of course, leads to that implicit understanding that God is not a rewarder of those who do not diligently seek after Him. That is understood as well. A number of passages, I think, that we can make note of which teach this basic principle. First of all, in Romans chapter 2 and verses 6 through 7, where we have a description given of God, the type of God He is, as He addresses the Jew in regard to His actions. He says that this God will render to each one, notice this, according to his deeds. Everyone be rendered. Everyone will receive what is their just recompense or payment in accordance to what they have done. And as he described that, he says that he will reward or render to an individual eternal life if that individual, who by patience, continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now notice that. Patient continuance in doing good. That is an almost parallel. It is a verbatim to what we refer to in Hebrews 11:6. Those who diligently seek after Him. Those who by patient continuance, diligent seeking, in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. We must, if we are to be immortal, if we are to fulfill that promise that God had given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in His letters to the Thessalonians concerning that final resurrection, where this mortal must put on immortality, this corruptible must put on incorruption. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. In order for us to be of those who will be incorruptible, immortal, those who will be changed at that last day, it is something that we must seek after. Because the reward of eternal life comes to those who by patient continuance, and that indicates the nature of that seeking. It is a diligent one. It is not something that is momentary, but rather something that lasts, in fact, a lifetime. The crown of life is given to those who are faithful until death. And we must understand and recognize that that is the type of God that Jehovah is. He is one who rewards those who diligently seek, who through patient continuance do good and seek for that immortality to which He refers. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul, in referring to the nature of God and His valedictory as he's nearing the end of his life, and his second epistle written to Timothy was very close to the end of his life, you'll notice the statement that he made concerning that life that he lived. The Apostle said, "I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." I know whom I have believed. I know about this God. I know that He is. And I also know and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. You see, the apostle committed himself. He diligently sought after God. He was patient and continual in his efforts to do good. And he had that confidence, that realization that because of who God is, because of the fact that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him, that what he had committed to God, God was able to keep until that day. And I want you to understand that we must have that confidence that leads us to that continual action, that diligence in doing good as we seek for immortality. In Matthew chapter 8, in verses 25 through 27, you'll remember that Jesus, when he got into a boat on the Sea of Galilee and his disciples followed him, on that occasion there was a tempest that arose on the sea. The boat was covered with waves and he had been asleep. His disciples came to him and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Now can you imagine his disciples who had evidenced his, or had witnessed the evidence of his majesty and his mastery over the elements on other occasions? Why in the world, when Jesus was on the boat with them, they would fear for their lives? And yet they did. And of course there is that human nature as we are presented with danger that we indeed do fear. And I am sure that we should not judge them too harshly in that fear that came upon them on that occasion. The sea was boisterous. The boat was in danger of being swamped. And so they went to the master and said, "We are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" You have the master with you and they should not have feared. And so he got up, he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be?" Now, brethren, we need to understand who this indeed can be. He is God the Son. He is He who existed from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same in the beginning with God. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. This Jesus is the basis of our faith, is the reason why as we commit ourselves to God and to His keeping, we can be assured of the fact that He is able to deliver us from death and to secure for us eternity in heaven. We can have confidence in Jesus. We can be assured of that and should have that confidence, which leads us to diligence in our life. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7, this is a point that we made in the lesson in the adult Bible class, and I want to emphasize this. First of all, with regard to Matthew chapter 8, the fact that Jesus Christ has that capability because of who He is. In other words, He has the power to secure for us that redemption. He accomplished that. He had that ability as God the Son, Son and man, coming to this earth, dying on the cross, shedding that blood. His was an effectual sacrifice. He had the keys to death. He had the ability not only to save us, but to grant us eternity in heaven. That power was within Him. But not only that, but notice it's stated in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7, as we are called to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that we might be exalted, that we are to cast our care upon Him. Notice this, because He cares for you. Not only is there the ability to obtain salvation, because of the power of God and of His Son Jesus Christ, but there is also the ability to obtain salvation because that one who has the ability to secure it for us is the same one who has the care and concern that is sufficient to motivate Him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It is not within man to justify himself. It is not within man to do anything but suffer the consequence of his sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It is because God is able and because God is willing that we have that hope of everlasting life. And we need to recognize that not only does He exist, that He is, but also that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. Now I want you to recognize that as we understand the definition of what true faith is, that there are obstacles that come between us and having that true faith. There are things that the devil might throw in or that are obstacles or stumbling blocks of our own devising that may preclude that eternal life that we are seeking, things that we need to avoid. And I would point out, first of all, that some doubt what God says, what God has revealed in His Word. Now, we find examples of that. I'll take as an example, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham. Abraham had heard God say to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." He said, you go out from the land of your fathers to a possession, a land that I will give you. I'm going to give you this great land. I'm going to make your people, your descendants, numerous. Through your seed, I'm going to bless the entire world. And Abraham went. But as the promise was repeated there in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham wanted a sign. How do I know? How can I know that it is the case? And so the Lord indeed delivered a sign to him when he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? The interesting thing about it, that the sign that was given as Abraham slept and was given the vision, it said that vision that he received as a sign from God caused him horror and great darkness, as God gave that evidence. Now, I don't know if that was a chastisement. It certainly seems to me that that was the nature of that vision that was offered. God said, I promise you, this is what I'm going to give you. And the promise of God was not sufficient to Abraham. Abraham wasn't willing to just accept the word of God on that occasion, but rather on that occasion, he sought after a sign, and so a sign was given. But that sign caused him horror and great darkness. Another example that we could refer to is that of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. You'll remember that there had been a promise with regard to the wife Elizabeth that she would bear a son and his name would be John. But Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? Wait a second. He's telling the messenger, you're promising me that I am going to have a child, but I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years as well. How do I know that what you're telling me is true? He doubted the word of God. And he was given a sign as well. But the nature of the sign was not necessarily a pleasant thing, because Zacharias was struck dumb until the birth of his son. Now we need to recognize from these examples that when God promises something, there is sufficient evidence that already exists that God keeps his promises. And I referred to that text in 2 Peter in the Bible class this morning concerning some who scoffed in the last times. And of course, we remain in those last times. 2,000 years have passed since those scoffers at that time said, where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues as it has from the beginning. And so here is this promise that God has given, that the earth will end, that there will be a great day of judgment. And we look and we say, 2,000 years have passed. Where is the sign of his coming? Give me a sign. Let me know. The point is this. The signs have already been given. God has established himself. There is no reason to doubt that what he says is true. And we need to recognize that, and that is a part of our faith. And some people doubt that. They're seeking after a sign. I'll obey you, God. I'll serve you, God, if you'll just show me a sign. Show me something to let me know that you really are who you claim to be. Let me tell you, he's already established that. And there should be no doubt. And individuals with open hearts are willing to examine the evidence, recognize that there is sufficient evidence to recognize that he is, and recognize that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. And that should be sufficient, the fact that he said that he would reward us upon our diligent efforts in righteousness. But there are some who doubt. Secondly, some, rather than placing their confidence in God, instead place their confidence in themselves and seek to perhaps secure their salvation based upon their own merit, or that they are self-willed in regard to their service to the Master, not willing to submit themselves to Jesus and his teaching, but desirous of obtaining by their own righteousness approval before God. An example of that found in Jude verse 11 concerning false teachers. And as the woe is pronounced upon those false teachers, notice he says what they were characteristically like, or who they were characteristically like, these individuals who were referred to as being self-willed. They are like Cain. They have gone in the way of Cain. Cain was a self-willed individual. I think in the context of that passage, when it says they have grown greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, having reference to a man who prophesied, not prophesying truth, but prophesying what would give him profit, perished in the rebellion or self-willed rebellion of Korah, that what he's referring to there with Cain would have reference to the worship that Cain offered up to God. You'll remember that when Cain and Abel offered up their sacrifices to God, that what Abel sacrificed was of faith, and as such, he pleased God. But what Cain offered as a sacrifice was not offered up by faith. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, Well, I don't know exactly what those instructions were that God had given to Cain and Abel, but God had given them certain instructions. My view of it most probably was that God had told Cain and Abel to offer up an animal sacrifice, and we're told that Abel did just that. But Cain instead offered up, because he was a farmer, the fruit of the harvest. But what Cain did was self-willed. Whatever the instructions of God were on that occasion, Cain didn't follow those instructions. Cain did what Cain wanted to do, and that's what false teachers do as well today. We must recognize that we must submit ourselves to God, trust in Him rather than ourselves. A man cannot get to heaven doing it his way. And that's one of the, I think, fundamental problems with what you see among religious people today, especially in our society. And it may not be that way all over the world. But in our society today, people want to go to God on their terms. And the sad thing is that there are many, many denominations, many, many churches who are willing to do just that. Willing to compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ, compromise the principles of them as a people in order to appeal to individuals. You come as you are. You come as you want to be. We're going to appeal to you in whatever sensual, whatever materialistic way is necessary to get you in our building to sit in our pews. I was watching... Maybe this was in the newspaper, but reading, talking about a particular church and talking about how you need to come and you need to visit with us because of how much fun you will have. How much fun you will have in our church. That was the appeal that they were making. You have a lost and dying world out there and you say to them, come to our church because we can play. We've got things to do. Your kids are going to have a good time. You'll have a good time. Come and play with us. Not come and worship with us. Not come and hear the truth of the gospel preached. Not come and hear admonition. Not come and hear rebuke. Not come and hear correction. But come and play with us. Come as you are. And we will accept you. And the idea, the intimation there is God will accept you as you are. Now, where in God's Word is there ever any indication that we can come to God on our terms rather than His? It's not found. We need to recognize that we cannot depend upon self, but rather we must submit ourselves humbly to God in order to be acceptable to Him. Diligently seeking after Him. We cannot be self-willed. Rather, we must accept the will of our Lord. And then some desire honor for themselves, and that can be an impediment or obstacle to faith as well. The example that I would make note of is that of Moses and Aaron. You'll remember in Numbers chapter 20. And by the way, Moses and Aaron were godly men and leaders of Israel. Aaron had his problems. You'll remember the sin as he led the people into paganism as Moses was on the mount. But as they led the people of Israel, by and large, they did a good job. Moses was a meek man and a righteous man. But there was this occasion in Numbers when they became angry and they became prideful in their dealings with Israel. And you'll remember what they said in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And here was a rock that before Moses had struck the rock as per the instructions of God. And as a result of striking that rock, at God's behest, water came out and replenished the people of Israel. But here on this occasion, notice what Moses and Aaron said. They gathered the assembly together before that rock and they said, "You rebels, you rebels, must we, who brought the water from the rock? God did." But here upon themselves, not following or heeding the instruction of God on this occasion, as they were told to speak to the rock, they said, "Must we bring water to you out of this rock?" And they struck the rock, and it was dramatic. "Look at what I am doing, bringing the water out of the rock." But it was not what God had instructed them to do. You think, well, that's just a small thing. He just tapped the rock instead of speaking to it. No, he disobeyed God. He was prideful and arrogant, and that cost him the opportunity to cross over the Jordan and to be with the people of Israel as they inherited that land promised them by God. And so we need to recognize that there are many impediments things that may stand between us and acceptable faith before God. But the final point that we want to make, or the final aspect of the lesson, is that the faith that we're talking about, that which is true faith, is an obedient faith. And that's the premise that we began our lesson with, is that the confidence that we have in God, in who He is, leads us, as we recognize that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him, that confidence is what leads us to diligence as we render our service to Him. True faith is obedient faith. It's not enough simply to say, I believe. That belief must lead me to change my life in service to the Master. There are individuals today who advocate a doctrine of what is called justification by faith only, or salvation by faith only. It's a very common doctrine. Most of the denominations teach that doctrine. It's something that is not in keeping with this premise that we have established from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. James, as he wrote his epistle, very clearly denied that popular doctrine, refuted that doctrine in that conversation that I made reference to that he had with an individual who would advocate that. Notice some things that are found in James chapter 2. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now this is a very simple question that James is asking. The question is, and based upon this premise, some people say, "I've got faith. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ." The question is this. You have faith. You believe in God. You believe in Jesus Christ. This is verse 14. Remember verse 19 of the text said, "You believe there is God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble." But the question is this. The very fact that you believe in God, if that belief is not accompanied by works, can that faith save you? Now, what would most religious people today say? Yes. That's their answer. I mean, that's the premise that James is setting up here. The very premise that is argued and debated and contended for by the majority of the religious world today. If a man has faith only. In fact, they make a big deal about this. You cannot put works in there. They misuse, misquote, misunderstand Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, which talks about the fact that we have been saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not talking here about earning your salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. There's not enough good deeds that you can do to get yourself to heaven. You can't stand before God in the end and say, "God, you have to let me in because of all the good that I've done." We don't have that right because all have sinned. As a result of that, we are dependent upon the grace of God, and that grace is accessed through faith, as the Apostle Paul indicates. But the question is, what kind of faith? Can an individual access the grace of God through a faith that is devoid of diligence? Remember the premise of Hebrews 11. You must, in order to be pleasing to God, have faith and believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. That's what James is saying. Can a man be saved if he has faith, but he does not have works? That is, he is not obedient to God. That is, he is not diligently seeking after God. Can he or can he not? And while the majority of the religious world today say certainly he can, James answers in the negative. Notice, James chapter 2 and verses 15 and 17. Now we just asked the question in verse 14. Now James is answering the question. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace and be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things. So here is the proclamation. Be warmed and filled, but you do not do the things which are needed for the body. You don't accomplish for that person the things that are needed for him to be warmed and to be filled. What good does it do? What does it profit? What good does it do for a man to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," if you don't do something about it? That's the point of the writer James. Just in the same way as it doesn't do any good to say to an individual, "Be warmed and filled," if you aren't going to do anything to warm him and fill him, it does no good to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," if you're not going to diligently seek after him. That's not biblical faith. That's not living faith. That's not true faith. Faith without works is dead. Faith, if it does not have works, is dead. That's what the writer James, the inspired man of God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has to say about faith that is not a diligent faith seen by things done. James chapter 2, continuing on, verses 21 through 23. Abraham, our father, was he not justified by works? Wait a second. Justification by works? We're justified by faith only. James indicates that we're justified by faith. But what kind of faith? Not faith only, faith devoid of works, but rather faith that is accompanied by works, and uses Abraham as an example. Abraham was an individual who was justified by his obedience when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Faith, notice, was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. Now, the word perfect there means complete. The biblical definition of the word perfect does not have reference to something that is without blemish or without imperfections, but that it accomplishes its purpose. Whatever faith is intended to do, faith has the ability to do when faith is working together with diligence, with obedience, with works. You think Abraham says, I believe you, God. He says, God says to him, kill your son Isaac. Well, I believe you, God, but no, I'm not going to do what you say to do. Well, he would not have been justified by God on that occasion. It was not until he had raised his hand to his son, and the knife was in his hand, and his son was dead to him. He had accomplished the intention of God, had obeyed God, that he was justified in his faith. His belief that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. Abraham is parallel to us in this regard. The scripture was fulfilled. We said, Abraham, notice, believe God. And so someone comes up and they look at the scripture and it says, wait a second, Abraham believed God. Abraham was justified. It was accounted to him for righteousness. He was justified by his faith. And James is saying, yeah, that's right. But the reason why he was justified by his faith is because his faith worked together with his works. And because of that, his faith was made perfect. And in reality, when you say he was justified by faith, you must also recognize that he was justified by works, because he did what God told him to do. Now, that's not earning your salvation. That is simply acknowledging and acquiescing to God's will for you, what God requires of you. And that's true faith. Diligently seeking after him. That's what Abraham did. And in that, he was justified before God. In James chapter 2 and verse 24, the conclusion that he gives, he asks the question, can a man be justified by faith only? And his answer is, you see then, using Abraham as an example, using that illustration that he gave with regard to the man who you say to him, depart and be warm and filled and do nothing. His conclusion is this, both logically and scripturally, arguments have been presented. The answer to the question, can man be saved by faith only, is, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That's James' conclusion. Martin Luther didn't like James' conclusion. Martin Luther said, James, the entire epistle is an epistle of straw. We need to get it out of our Bibles. Not too many people are willing to do that. Not willing to deny the fact that James wrote by inspiration, but there are an awful lot of people who have the idea of faith that does not coincide with what James taught. And James taught with clarity that you're not justified by faith only. It is a diligent and obedient faith. And this is the principle that you need to understand. A faith that does nothing receives nothing. Now, that's established in James chapter 2, but look at Luke 17, for example. He entered a certain village and met 10 men who were lepers. And our Lord, as they lifted up their voices, said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. They did what he told them to do. They accepted him. Notice this. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. He gave them instructions. You go do this and you'll be cleansed. They went and did it. Just like Abraham. And were justified by their works and justified by their faith because they believed sufficiently to go and do diligently the commands of Jesus. and they were cleansed. Now notice that in contrast to John chapter 12 and verses 42 and 43. Even among the rulers, there were many who believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not willing to do anything about it. They did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They did not do what was required. You remember in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33, Jesus had gave the promise that if you confess him before men, he would confess you before the Father in heaven. But if you deny him before men, he will deny you before the Father in heaven. It was not enough for them simply to believe. They believed Jesus. They believed in him. They had that assent. He is. But they were unwilling to do. And as a result of being unwilling to do, they were not acceptable to God. Salvation is not at the point of faith. That's the point that we need to understand and recognize. It is when that faith causes you to turn. We need to recognize that the Bible very clearly teaches that principle. Look at a couple of passages. Acts chapter 11 and verse 21. We are told the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number, notice what they did. They believed and they turned. They believed and they turned to the Lord. Those Hellenists in Antioch who turned to the Lord, because they turned to the Lord there in Acts 11, 21, were saved. We're told the disciples were called first Christians in Antioch, verse 26 of the passage. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15. The heart of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. That understanding, that belief, leads to a turning. And when one turns, we are told that they will be healed by Christ. But understand this, the turning is necessary. There is a reason why in Acts the second chapter and verse 38 of the text, when those Jews on that day said, "We believe." Peter and the other apostles were preaching the truth, and in the end of that gospel sermon, Peter said, "This same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord and Christ." And we are told that they were pricked in their hearts. They had that understanding. They believed that Jesus is. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know what he told them? He told them to turn. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." They believed. And we are told that that day 3,000 souls were baptized. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. It is those individuals who do something about their faith, who will, because of their faith, they will turn and obey the commandments of God, who will be healed, who will have their sins taken away. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, the wicked needs to forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. There must be that turning, and God will have mercy on him. And our God, he will abundantly pardon. And so in conclusion, when we talk about faith, we ask that question, what kind of faith is a perfect faith? Notice what it said in Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is certainly something we want. We want, by faith, to be justified. The question is, what kind of faith? We're not in any way advocating salvation by works. We cannot earn our salvation. There is nothing we can do to be saved. We're saved by the grace of God. It was necessary that God send His Son Jesus. No man can be saved on his own merit. It's not possible. It is for that reason that Jesus willingly divested Himself of His glory, as Philippians chapter 2 says, and humbled Himself and came to earth and became obedient even to the death on the cross. He shed His blood. He experienced that great sacrifice because man could not save himself. Salvation cannot come from merit. Salvation could not come from the works of the law. You know, there were some Jews who had that idea, if I keep that law, that keeping of the law saves me. But all are guilty of the law, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The only way we can have salvation is through the gift of Jesus Christ, as He died on the cross for us on our behalf. The grace of God brings salvation to those who are justified by faith. But what kind of faith? James answers that question. It is not a faith that is devoid of action, because faith without works is dead, being alone. But rather, it is faith that is coupled with obedience. He rewards those who diligently seek after Him. Now, it may be that you're here this morning, and you are not yet a child of God. And the question might arise, okay? So we must believe in God to be saved. Yes, you must. What kind of faith? An active faith. A faith that diligently submits to the requirements of God. In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, we are told that the instructions were given to the disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Faith working together with works justifies a man. An individual who believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and who repents or turns away from the sins that he has committed, who is willing to diligently confess that before man. We are told in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And one who is baptized to have his sins washed away because he has diligently applied himself to the requirements that God has given for every individual to become a child of God will receive the forgiveness of sins and rise to walk in newness of life. And if you're here and you've not done that, you have the opportunity to do so this morning. It may be that there might be some who are here today who have not been diligently seeking after Him. May have obeyed the gospel and become children of God, but because they are not diligently seeking. Remember, we told you that the crown of life, crown of righteousness is afforded those who are faithful until death. And you recognize the need to become diligent, but there's something amiss in your life. You want to pray to God for that. Maybe ask the prayers of the congregation. If we can assist you in that, we offer ourselves to you as well. But understand this, salvation is promised to us. It is ours because of who He is and because He cares enough for us to reward us if we seek after Him. But it is required that we be diligent in our service to Him. If you have not been diligent, you need to make it right. If we can assist you in making it right, we offer that opportunity to you. If we can help you in any way to answer the invitation call, it's extended today. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.